And we're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight, which probably doesn't surprise you. But we're going to start in Isaiah 46 and read from there and work through our catechism. I tell you, I just get so excited preparing for this stuff. It's so rich. Such sweet stuff that's been bequeathed to us by our forefathers. But this opening passage, verses 8 through 11 of Isaiah 46, really gives a good introduction, a good summation of what we're going to be considering tonight. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of who you are. And this night, as we talk about your works of creation and of providence, I pray that you will help us, Lord, and help us to get our eyes fixed upon you. Comfort us, encourage us, and strengthen us in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be covering, God willing, questions 8 through 12 tonight in our catechism. By way of introduction, I was reading through the questions on Saturday afternoon, just thinking through, getting my mind wrapped around what I was going to be teaching tonight. And I skipped ahead and was just kind of skimming through and just reacquainting myself once again with the catechism. And I just kept on thinking to myself, this is so very great, so very rich, not because of who wrote it, but because of the truth it's expounding, truth that is right from the Bible itself. And I kept thinking about how helpful it is evangelistically, for one thing, because if you go through the section on the law of God, it talks of what's required by the first commandment, what's forbidden by the second commandment, what's the reasons attached to it. It goes through all the commandments like that, showing you your sin, right? And then it gets through with that and says, can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? No mere man since the fall can or has kept the law perfectly. What must I do to be saved then? And it goes right into the gospel. So a lost man with the illumination of the Holy Spirit working his way through our catechism could find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's sweet, sweet stuff. And then it goes into what, once you are saved, what do you begin doing? What do you do? Here's the means of grace. Here's why they're important. Here's how it is to pray. How did Jesus teach us how to pray, etc. So it's just fantastic. And I was thinking about John Payton. You all know who John Payton is? 19th century missionary from Scotland to the New Hebrides, which is in the South Pacific. He went to a place peopled with cannibals. Literally, he was in danger constantly of being cooked and eaten. And he preached the gospel to them. And as they began to be converted, he translated the Westminster Shorter Catechism into their language and taught it to them. And he would say later, he did a visiting tour of Europe, of Scotland, and of England. He actually preached at Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Spurgeon introduced him as the King of the Cannibals, and the name stuck. As he came back, he wrote in his journal, he said, I was so grieved by the worldliness of God's people. I long for a Lord's Day back in the New Hebrides. Those are such blessed and sweet times, you know. So the foundation it laid for men who have been cannibals. And who thinks about teaching the Shorter Catechism to former cannibals, right? But that's what he did. Alan Beardmore, in his most recent email update or his letter he sent for the ARPA update, he says this, quote, our studies in the confession, the church is less than a year old in Perth, Australia. Our studies in the confession continue to be well received. In just over 4 months, we've made it all the way to chapter 5. And as we go along, I have become more and more thankful for the men who put together our standard of doctrine. And he says this, I cannot imagine trying to plant a church without a clear statement of truth to serve as a foundation for unity and maturity. And then I start thinking about Dominica. Dominica is subjected to all kinds of physical hurricanes every year. I mean, literally in 1979, in August of that year, Hurricane David sat down and hung out for 6 hours on the island. When it was all said and done, 75% of the people on the island did not have a home. That's how bad the hurricanes can get there. And they have this usually annually every season. But as devastating as those physical hurricanes are, the spiritual hurricane that's going on there is even more deadly. Because these people are blown around about by every wind of doctrine imaginable. They are like sheep without shepherd. They will imbibe everything, voodoo, Islam, Rastafarianism, you name it. They're open to everything but the truth. And I think they need the scriptures. They need the gospel. But they need churches rooted in sound doctrine so they're not tossed to and fro by everyone. In other words, they need our confession. And they need a catechism to stabilize, give them stability and to recognize, oh, wait a minute. Let's test the spirits of what's coming our way. And not just imbibe and swallow everything that comes my way. We need to be discriminating by truth and be able to talk to be Bereans. Well, the confession just puts such a, and the catechism puts such a great basis for us to help us be discerning. So I know you're already sold on it, but I just have been thinking about, I'm so thankful in God's providence we have these things. They're such a help to us. Well, in our study of the catechism, thus far we've seen the book of God. And then we've seen the character of God for the last two Wednesday nights. Tonight, we're going to talk about the works of God. The works of God. Basically, his works in eternity past and his works in the present, in time. So if you look at number 8, and number 8 is all about God's work in eternity. 9, 10, 11, and 12 are all about God's work in time. So here's the first thing. What are the decrees of God? Answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That is quite the statement. And a statement that probably a lot of evangelicals wouldn't like. Because what the catechism is telling us is that there is no such a thing as coincidence. There is no such a thing as chance. There is no such a thing as luck. Everything is ordered by God's decree. And nothing, absolutely nothing, and yes, I mean nothing, is outside his control. Obviously, what this is saying is God is sovereign. And he's not only sovereign, he's omnipotent. He not only has the right to will something, he has the power to carry it out. I can will something all day. I can fly right off of a building. I can will it all day, it ain't going to make it happen. You know, but God wills something, he has the power to carry out the purpose that he has said. So what is sovereignty? Sovereignty means two basic things. Number one, it means God rules in authority over all things he's created, whether it's immaterial or material. He rules over everything. He has authority over it. But it's not just that he has authority. It's that he's in control of everything. In control of everything. Let's consider several scriptures. I've already read to you from Isaiah 46. You find that truth asserted there. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I've ordained it and it's going to come to pass and you can't stop it. It's unstoppable. It's non-negotiable. It's unchangeable. It's going to happen. How about Psalm 115 verse 3? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Or turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. 89 through 91. That's Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. So you've decreed it, and therefore it exists. That's why it happens. One more place, Daniel chapter 4. I was actually talking to my children about this passage the other day. Daniel 4, in verse 34. This is when Nebuchadnezzar came outside and strutting like a peacock, says, look at Babylon that I have built by my power and my might. And the Lord says, oh, yeah. And for 7 years, the man loses his sanity. And then verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now listen to what he says. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, he is able to put down kings and he's able to put up kings. My kingdom's temporary. His is forever. And I only have a kingdom because he gave it to me. You know, it's interesting, too. Just a little side note. Do you know that this is one of the portions of Daniel that's written in Aramaic, not written in Hebrew? There are other portions written in Hebrew of Daniel, but this is not. The reason is Aramaic was the trade language of the day. Nebuchadnezzar himself wrote these words because he wanted all the nations to hear about God. Isn't that something? He was speaking specifically to all the nations. Let me tell you who God is. This is who he is. This is what he does. When we speak of God being sovereign and in control, it helps us if we'll think through it in terms of God being sovereign over three spheres of life. If it were creation, history, and salvation. Okay, so let's consider each of those. Creation. Nothing in God's created universe happens by chance. Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31. You can look there if you want. I'm not going to read it, but it's basically where not so much as a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Even the smallest bird falling to the ground cannot fall to the ground apart from God's ordaining it to happen. If a car goes down a dirt road and you see the dust up in the air, every particle of dust that's flying through the air is going through the path prescribed by God's sovereign decree. Every bit of it. None of it by chance. Think about this. He shuts the mouths of lions. He forbids flames from searing his servants. He causes axe heads to float to the surface of the water. He causes fish to swim and swallow prophets. And preserves prophets inside of their belly during that time. He restores sight to the blind. He causes the deaf to hear, and he raises the dead. All because God is sovereign over creation. That's why miracles are possible. So when the Bible says there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, we really believe that's what it means. It wasn't the Red Sea at low tide where it was ankle deep. The land was dry in the middle of it. Very specific. We believe it exactly as the Bible tells us, because God is sovereign over his creation. That's why he can do this. Well, how about history? Is God sovereign over the events of history? Or is he up in heaven frantic over who's going to become president or who, whatever? Of course not. Proverbs 16:9, man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like a water course, he turns it wheresoever he wishes. And if he does that to the king, what about the peasants under him? You know, that's the whole point. If he can take the mighty of the earth and turn their heart wherever he will, then he can turn any of our hearts wherever he wants it to go. How about games of chance? When you roll the dice, well, luck of the draw. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, if you roll a two, it's because God ordained it to be a two. He's in control of even that. He, as I've already said, he raises up kings and kingdoms. He puts them down and they perish. And the mighty kingdoms of yesteryear are forgotten because our God is in heaven and he's sovereign over the events of history. But then, of course, over salvation. A lot of professing Christians would be tracking with us for the first two. He's sovereign over the earth and sovereign over history. But, oh, salvation. Oh, no, that's my territory, right? John 6:65, Jesus said, no man can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Ephesians 1, let's turn here, Ephesians 1. I heard a story of a pastor who got up in a pulpit and started reading this text, and a young man who hated Calvinism turned to another man and said, I don't believe that. And they said, he hasn't started preaching yet. He just read the text. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. One more text on this point. I know I'm talking to the already convinced, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. There's a beautiful thing here, and I'm going to show you in a moment. It's the warp and woof of our confession. It's the oft-repeated motif of the confession itself, because it's the often-repeated motif of the Bible itself. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, what I want you to see is this. Verse 9, 10, and 11. There's a clear pattern. There's a clear outline here. Verse 9 is redemption appointed. Verse 10 is redemption accomplished. And verse 11 is redemption applied. Verse 9, redemption appointed. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. That's redemption appointed. What about accomplished? Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the accomplishment of it in Christ. And then the application of it. How did you come to know Christ? You heard the gospel. The gospel was preached to you, right? Isn't that how God applies his gospel to you? Verse 11, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Do you see it? It moves from eternity past to time and what Christ has accomplished, and then the application of that as the word of God is preached to God's people. You see? So clearly, God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of men. Now, these truths raise a very difficult question. And the question is, if God has decreed everything, and if God is sovereign over everything, is he also the author of sin? No, he's not. It's James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, where it says, God cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he tempt anyone. But every man is driven and enticed by his own lust. So where does sin come from? Our hearts. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. It's not what comes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man. For out of the heart come thieveries and adulteries and fornications and thefts and blasphemies, etc. From the heart is the source. Okay, so that's very clear. But the thing is, here's the question. God's not the author of sin, nor does he approve sin. Nevertheless, is he sovereign over sin? And the answer to that question is, yes, he is. Let me read to you from our confession. Confession has an excellent, excellent summary paragraph in chapter 3, paragraph 1, which of all things is called of divine providence, right? As a matter of fact, start thinking about it. The confession is, or the catechism is following the same pattern as the confession. Confession chapter 5, chapter 3 is God's decree. Chapter 4 is of creation. Chapter 5 is of divine providence. Hey, all right, it's chapter 3 I want to point you to. This is paragraph 1. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. That's exactly what our catechism said, right? Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein. Now listen carefully what they say next. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Now, you're going, what in the world is this second cause thing all about? God is the first cause, because he's sovereign. Okay, there can't be another first cause than him. But does he use secondary causes to accomplish his purposes, even the sinfulness of men? Yes, he does. So, for example, turn to Genesis 45. I want you to see this. It's too important to just, you know, take my word for it. So I want you to know I'm not preaching out of Reader's Digest here. I'm going to show you from the Word of God itself. The context here of Genesis 45 is Joseph has been sold into slavery by the wickedness of his brothers. Have you ever thought and meditated about just how wicked his brothers were? Not only did they sell him away, but even worse, they come and tell his dad that he's dead and watch him grieve and weep and mourn and just let him believe he's dead for 20 years. I mean, what wicked. This is the patriarchs, you know. I mean, the Bible, one of the marks of authenticity of our Bible is it doesn't hide the warts of our heroes. You know, it shows us just how wicked they are. But when finally Joseph is revealed to his brothers, Genesis 45, verses 7 and 8, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, you know what happens after Jacob dies? Oh, boy, Joseph's been waiting for this. You know, Dad said that before he died, you know, you should forgive us. Which, of course, they're lying. But, you know, he says to them, though, in Matthew 50 or Genesis 50, verse 20, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. OK, I'll show you an even greater example. Turn to Acts 2. What is the greatest crime ever committed on the face of the earth? If you could name one crime, someone tell me what it is. Exactly. The betrayal and murder of Jesus Christ. Greatest crime ever perpetrated in human history. But listen to what Peter says, full of the Spirit of God at Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of whom? Of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verses 27 and 28. The apostles have been persecuted. They're praying for God to give them boldness in the face of opposition. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Is God sovereign over the sinfulness of men? Obviously he is. And of course, when lost men and women reject the gospel by refusing to repent of their sins, refusing to believe on Christ, are they guilty for their sin? Are they going to be held responsible for their rejection of the gospel? Absolutely. And yet, even in this, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus had just announced the cities where he had done all his great miracles because they didn't repent. He rebukes them, says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. And then he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, you blinded them. Praise you. He doesn't see that as a cause for controversy. He sees it as a cause for worship. Even so, for so it seemed good. Blessed are you. Romans chapter 9. We could just go on and on there. I won't turn there because you know what I'm going to say. But what's he tell us? It was not that God foresaw Jacob was going to be this great, wonderful, righteous man, and Esau was going to be this hideous, sinful man. They hadn't done any good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. It was said to their mother, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He goes on to explain. He says, God hardens whom he wills, and whom he wills he has mercy upon. And they say, how then does he still find fault? How does he find fault with my hard heart? Because who's resisted his will? And what is Paul's answer? Does he say, let me explain it to you. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? God has the right. You know, I've said this before. Romans 9 is not as much about the sovereignty of God. It is, but it's more about his justice. He has the right to do what he wants to do with his creatures, and no one can look at him and accuse him of wrongdoing. That is the response that's given to us. So, is God sovereign over even sin? Yes, he is, even though he's not the author of it. But he has ordained all things that come to pass. So that leads us next to question 9. How does God execute his decrees? What God has chosen to do, what he's decreed to happen, will it come to pass? Can anything stop it from coming to pass? Will he change his mind? No. Well, how is he executed in time? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And then you'll see 10 and 11 are dealing with creation and 12 is dealing with providence. So let's deal with question 10. What is the work of creation? And I love the simple answer, and this floors me. 10 and 11. Ask us two simple questions and answer them. And in doing so, in this simple answer, they defy the predominant mindset of our culture. They completely overthrow Darwinism. They completely throw out the idea of us being here by chance. Furthermore, they even deny that we're equal with the animal kingdom. And they deny that this is an old universe that we live in. All in the space of two questions and answers. If we would just believe it by faith, we'd save ourselves a lot of money and a lot of trouble. So here's the question. What is the work of creation? Answer. The work of creation is God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. So it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit creating everything out of nothing. You know, engineers and artists can take existing material. And they can make great high-rises. And they can create great works of art. But they have to use things that already exist. And furthermore, they imitate. The artist is good because he can imitate what already exists. He can take it and put it. Oh, that looks so lifelike. But he had to have something to pattern it after. But God designed out of nothing. God created out of nothing, which tells us something by the word of his power. He's an omnipotent, all-powerful God, a God of limitless power who can do that. And just the creation itself tells you that. You look at it and go, the person who put this together, who designed this, has to be a God of limitless power. The creation itself testifies to that, and Scripture affirms it. So he does it by the word of his power out of nothing. I love Revelation 5:11, where you hear heaven's hosts crying out in praise to God, and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And why do we believe this? Because we were there? No. I was watching a documentary just last night with my kids, and it was like, the first egg was laid, you know, X number of million years ago. It's like, and you know that how? You were there? You know, this is all conjecture. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by things which are visible." And then, how did he create it? He created it in the space of 6 days. 6 words, about 6 days. What's the plain meaning of those texts? Children, we have a lot of children here tonight. What's it mean? What's 6 days mean? That was excellent. That was. See, from the mouth of a babe. Yeah. What he said was, 6 days is 6 mornings that come one after another 6 times. That's right. The words are, you read Genesis 1, it's like the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to make it clear. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. Which tells you several things. Number one, they're normal days. Number two, they're sequential. One right after another. And the seventh day he rested. Then go to Exodus 20. Look at the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. Where does he root the basis of the Sabbath? In creation. There were 6 days God worked and one day he didn't work. And that's what you should do too. I mean, it's simple. A child could understand it. We don't have to make it complicated, nor do we have to cower or be intimidated by the scientific community. And say, well, obviously it must mean something else. No, it means what it says. there's one person who was there, God, and that's what he has to say about it. Okay? Just that simple. We should make it that simple in our churches. We should make it that simple in our seminaries and Bible colleges. I'll just tell you, there was I don't really know who this was. Somebody left ARBCA over the impassibility controversy. And they said, oh, man, I don't know who it was. But this pastor said on his way out, he said, well, next thing you know, they're going to be expecting us to believe in six-day creationism, too. Yeah. Yeah. And just so you know, it's actually in our documents as a church. We would never lay hands on a man to be an elder or a deacon. He did not hold to six-day creationism. You give up the farm when you give it up.
Isn't this the Hebrew 24-hour day?
I believe the normal usage is, yes, sir.
And that's part of the proof, too.
That's right. That's right, that it's the normal usage of that word. And then there's a final thing, and all very good. It's all very good. Before sin entered the world, it was all this material world was good, as opposed to the Gnostics of the first and second century who said material things were bad, and therefore Jesus couldn't have become a man because material things are evil intrinsically. No. The material world was good before sin entered into it. And so it is good as it is. Now, the next question then is question 11. It's kind of interesting the confession does very similar to what Moses does. Because Moses gives us the creation of all of the universe in chapter 1. Chapter 2, it's like, you know what a key on a map is? When you have a map and there's an exploded part that's magnifies one section. Chapter 2 is focusing on day 6 and giving us a more detailed account of what happened when God created man. So how did God create man? Now, as I start to answer this, I know I'm talking to the choir here and you already believe all this stuff. But let's just consider how radical it is to our culture. When I was in Scotland in the year 2005, we had the privilege of going in and preaching at a public high school. We can't do that here. But, you know, we're just from the land of three and home of the brave. We can't do that here. But you can go over there and do it, you know. So we go to a religion class. And of all things, they've been discussing capital punishment. So we had a class of about 15 students. And I was introduced as a speaker. I won't go into it now, but the way the pastor introduced me was hysterical. Well, I will go into it. He said the pastor knew I had been involved in various jail ministries. And he gets up and says, hello, class. It's good to see you here. He has this Irish accent. He looks and says, do you see the man sitting here? And I'm sitting out with the students. He goes, he's big. And he's ugly. Not the kind of man you want to run into in a back alley. And furthermore, he's been in and out of prison. And they're looking at me like, what in the world has this guy brought in here? You know? And he says, Jerry, have you ever been locked up with murderers? Yes, sir, I have. Have you ever been locked up with a rapist? Yes, sir. He says, why were you in there? I said, well, they always let me out. Because I was there to share the gospel. And you can see these kids go, oh! You know, it's like, whew! You know? But I had their attention for the rest of that time, you can imagine. And so I got up and I stood before them and I said, all right, I understand you've been studying the subject of capital punishment. My question is, do you think it's right or wrong? Interestingly enough, they all thought it was wrong. I'm like, this is Scotland. I mean, you hear about William Wallace and all the stuff that, you know, and you're against capital punishment. Anyway, go figure. But I'm looking at them, and I said, but let's ask a more basic question before we answer that question. And the question is, does life have meaning? And they sat there, and they thought for a little bit, and then finally one of them raised their hand. I'll never forget a girl, and she said, they teach us here that we descended from animals. So my life is no more valuable than theirs. And I sat there thinking, this poor girl has gotten the point of what they're teaching her. She's taken it to its logical conclusion. And so this answer is no small answer. Because even the environmentalists will say, man is just another animal. He has no greater claim on the earth than anybody else does. And even you'll have the more radical of them say, genocide is a good thing from time to time. Or even a cataclysm that destroys man so that the earth can recover and all this kind of stuff. There are actually radicals who say that kind of stuff. It's what's behind fascism. The idea of the genetically superior as we see fit. That's what, not all Darwinists are fascists, but all fascists are Darwinists. All Nazis were Darwinists. So how did God create man? It's a very important point. God created man, first of all, male and female, which is telling us something very obvious, that God created us as sexual beings. The Bible ends in Genesis chapter 2 by saying that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And the point of that, obviously, is they had a physical relationship in a very good universe that had no sin in it. And the reason I emphasize that is in our day, it's so easy because there's so much perversion of God's created order that we can swing the pendulum so far as to be ashamed of something that God himself is not ashamed of. And even become to an extra biblical prudishness that the Bible itself doesn't recognize. Hebrews 13:4 tells us what we should think about it. It says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's the violation of God's original intention, not the intention itself. It's an important thing to get in our minds to realize this is God's good creation. So he created male and female after his own image. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we look bodily like God. God doesn't have a body, right? What it does mean is we're the only created beings who are made in God's image, whereas the animals are not. It distinguishes us from the animals and says we're above them. You know, you can cook and eat animals for food. That's fine. But you can't kill man. And that's what God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. He tells him very specifically, you're free to cook, you know, kill and cook and eat animals as you see fit. Don't eat the blood, but you can eat the meat of the animals. But if man, if you shed the blood of man, by man your blood shall be shed. For God was made man in his image. And so you touch him, you're touching something that reflects the image of God. So the point being, it's what distinguishes us and says, no, it does matter if my child dies. It's not the same thing as finding a dead cockroach on the front porch. Define my child dead as well. Because there's a dignity, a distinction in man that the animals do not share. You know, we've all had to bury pets and it grieved us if we had a dog that we loved or a cat that we loved. But it's not the same thing as having to bury your own child, is it? Nowhere near. Because there's a difference. Man is made in God's image. And then it has specifically three ways in which he is made in God's image. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And I thought rather than trying to explain all those three words, I'd just let Thomas Vincent explain it to you. Jeff Flaherty put me on to Thomas Vincent, who's got a book called The Shorter Catechism Explained from Scripture. Let me just read to you what he has to say about these three things. What is included in this image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as man had it at first? Answer, the image of God in man at the first doth include the universal and perfect rectitude of the whole soul, knowledge in his understanding, righteousness in his will, holiness in his affections. I thought that was a great answer. That he had knowledge of what God required of him. He had the desire in his heart to want to do what God wanted him to do, and the natural inclination to walk in holiness. That's what we had before the fall. I couldn't do any better than that, so I just read it to you. So, and then with dominion over the creatures, God said to Adam, rule the earth, subdue it. The animals are under your authority. It's not human arrogance or hubris that says man is above the animal kingdom, as some naturalists want to say. It is a divine prerogative given to us by God himself. I even look at things like space exploration that we've done. I love reading about NASA and the moon journey and all that. It's a part of men taking dominion and exploring and learning how to use and harness the technologies in the universe that God has put us in. It's a part of the creation mandate. So I love reading about that. I'm ready for us to go to Mars. You know, I don't want to go there, but you know, somebody else can go there. You know, I'll watch it. You know? So then the final thing is, what are God's works of providence? What are God's works of providence? Well, you'll find if you read the chapter in our confession on God's decrees and then read the one on providence, they're almost mirror images of one another. Because what God has decreed, now he performs and does, right? So let's consider what it says. What are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. the first thing that we need to see is all of his actions, the execution of all his decrees, they're most holy and they're most wise. Meaning this, everything God does is right. Remember Job, when he suffered horrible, horrible circumstances. His children all died in one fell stroke. 10 children dead. He lost all his possessions, all his lands, all his money. He was afflicted with sicknesses and sores. And yet the Bible is very specific. He did not, through all of it, sin against God by accusing God of wrongdoing. Rather, he said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The sinful man in Romans 9 cries out, how can God hold me guilty for having a hard heart when he's hardened me? And the answer is, who are you, O man, to reply against God? How dare you accuse God of wrongdoing? Because you don't answer. He doesn't answer to you. You answer to him, you see. So everything God decrees in our lives, the good and the bad, God is most wise and most holy and most good. And we can't always discern that by what we see in front of us. We have to trust his heart. We have to trust him. He is good and does good, even when my circumstances say otherwise. Second thing that we see here is that providence consists of God preserving and governing all his creation and all of our actions. So first of all, preserving. I wonder how conscious we are. I don't think I am. Of how absolutely helpless we are and how absolutely dependent we are for our very existence, moment to moment, upon God. If he were to suddenly take away the oxygen now from our atmosphere, that's all he would have to do. We could not be sustained for 5 minutes. If he suddenly cut off our food supply or our water supply, if he suddenly took away our health, if he suddenly took away our houses and we were exposed to the elements, he would only have to take one little tiny thing away from us and all would be lost. Where does all that come from? Him. What does the Bible say? In fact, you have it there in your catechism. They have it in the footnotes. Look at, let's see, where is it? I know I saw it. I saw it and I've lost it. It's the third, number three, under the 12th question. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Look at Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. God is literally holding this universe together. He's holding us together. And therefore we owe him a perpetual debt of gratitude. Because everything we have is a gift. And when I realize what I deserve versus what he's given me, it really makes us grateful, doesn't it, to give him thanks. But then governing his creatures and their actions. I've already touched upon this when we talked about God's decree. But it's interesting. I want to focus on this. There's an evangelistic emphasis here. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 31, Paul's on top of Mars Hill. He's teaching these people who are completely ignorant of the God of the Bible, and he gives them theology 101. And he says, let me declare this God who you're ignorant of. And he goes on to tell them he doesn't need you. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. You didn't make him. He made you. And he's established the boundaries of your habitation. Where you live is because he decided that's where you're going to live. He has already ordained the number of days you're going to live, the number of breaths you're going to breathe, the number of beats your heart's going to beat. He's completely sovereign over you. And look how kind he's been, is the essence. And he's tolerated this ignorance in the past, but now he's calling all men to repent and to believe on his son, because his son is going to be the judge of the whole earth, and you're going to stand to give an account to him. And he's proven this by raising from the dead. All right, he says all this to say, look how kind he's been. Or think of Romans chapter 2. Indeed, you are an inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge another. And goes on to say, do you despise the goodness and forbearance of God because his kindness leads you to repentance? He has withheld his judgment by showing kindness to you in his providential dispensing of good things. And you're interpreting that to mean, God must not be angry with me because look how good my life's going. Rather than realizing what it really is, it's God showing mercy to you to give you time to repent. And it's to lead you to repent, not to lead you to presume that all is well. You see, in other words, here's God's providence being spun and shown. This is God's patience with you, giving you opportunity to turn and repent and believe the gospel. Well, two applications I want to make, and then we'll go to some time in prayer. First of all, much teaching about discerning God's will for your life focuses upon mystically discerning what God has decreed from all eternity from our individual lives. But this is folly. Think about it. The idea works like this. I want to know what is God's will for who I'm supposed to marry. And so I want to discern who God has decreed for me to marry. So I pray about it a lot, and which is not a bad thing. But then I conclude that I have warm, fuzzy feelings in my heart and a sense of peace that this is exactly what God wants me to do. And therefore, I act upon that problem. That it may not just be getting married. It's any juncture in our life where we're making a big decision. We're trying to somehow mystically discern what is God's secret decreed will for my personal life. And then we make our decision because we have, you know, peace about it. And then if anybody criticizes us for our decision, we say, but God led me. You see. Well, the problem with that is that our depravity has affected our understanding. It's also affected our emotions. You know, it's been said that you can always trust your conscience to tell you what's wrong, but you can't always trust it to tell you what's right. Meaning this, I may have peace in my conscience because I've seared it so much I can't feel anything anymore. So I've got peace about it. You know, just seared it long enough and it shut up. You know, I mean, seriously, that's really it. But the scripture never, God doesn't require you to discern his decretive will. I can tell you some things about my own life and what God's decreed for me. He decreed that I'd be born in Marietta, Georgia, at Kenistone Hospital. He decreed I'd be converted at 8 years old and believe in Christ. He decreed I would be raised in Powder Springs. He decreed I would marry Angela Strickland in 1993. He decreed I would become pastor of Berean Baptist Church in 2003. Do you know how I know that? Because it's already happened. I know in retrospect, because until providence leads you there, I can't know what God has decreed. So how do we discern God's will? Well, first of all, you discern it by his preceptive will. What has he commanded you to do? Like children, you don't have to pray about whether or not to obey your parents. Right? Wives don't have to pray about whether or not to submit to their husbands.
Amen.
Husbands don't have to pray about whether or not to submit to their employers, their bosses, or the government. You don't have to pray about whether or not I feel led to pay taxes this year. I don't have to feel led. I have black and white page that tells me in God's word I must obey. In other words, you don't have to pray about whether or not to obey God. You start with obedience. So you look at marriage. Well, you can't marry outside of the Lord. So they have to be in Christ. The Bible tells us things about what a godly woman is like. So if I'm looking for a godly woman, I start investigating what those things are. I'm looking for a godly man. But then you do other things. You seek counsel. Starting with your authorities, your parents, your husband, your elders, you know, godly men or women that God has put in your life that you trust their counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is surety. And you seek to make the best decisions you can based on the best you know of Scripture and the best that you know of the counsel you're receiving. Praying for God to have mercy upon you and give you great wisdom beyond your years the whole time. And then in retrospect, you see it. Even the doctrine of election. How do you come to the assurance that you're elect? I can't go back and discern God's decree of me being elect. The Bible says in 1 Peter, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Now think of it. Which came first, my election or my effectual calling? The election came first. But in terms of my own experience, the calling came first. I see the evidence that God granted me repentance and faith. And I begin to see the fruits of a changed life, and therefore I discern that I must be one of God's elect because of the effects. But again, it's because I look back in hindsight, not because when I was there, oh, wait, I'm elect, so obviously I should repent and believe. All I knew is I was a sinner. And preceptive will was you must repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. I obeyed that command, and now I look and realize the only reason I obeyed that command was because God ordained me to eternal life. You see, you follow His preceptive will and you learn His decretive will. Paul, look at his journeys on his second missionary journey. He wants to go to Asia. He's got a heart to go to Asia. Now, who would criticize somebody who has a heart to go to Asia? And God says, no, don't go. Okay. So he makes a long 100-mile some odd trip to go to another city. And when he's in sight of the city, God says, nope, can't go here either. Could you have told me that way back then? No, so he goes somewhere else. And finally he arrives in Achaia, Macedonia area. Go to Macedonia, has a night vision God shows him. But do you see what's going on there? There's an interplay between God's preceptive will, go and tell all creatures, preach the gospel to all creatures. He's obeying that. And as he seeks to obey God's precepts, his providence directs him where to go. But he didn't reveal to him, here's what I've decreed. You're going to go to Philippi and Lydia is going to believe the gospel. No, obey what I've given you to do. And as you obey, God's providence will lead you where you're supposed to go. Even so, that's the way we discern God's will now, isn't it? We seek to walk in obedience, and even marriage, I look at it, it's like, you know, I'm journeying to the celestial city, and God brings along this beautiful little girl, comes alongside of me, and she's going the same direction I'm going in. It sure would be a lot easier just to do this together than separate. So let's get married, because we're going the same direction together, you see. And the authorities in my life, the counselors in my life, all said, yes, this is the right thing to do, and I'm so glad they did, because I've been a happy man ever since. So we don't try to discern God's decretive will. We obey His preceptive will. We seek counsel and seek wisdom. And then God's providence is revealed by and by as we go. And then the last thing I'm going to talk to you about is the part where I tell people this all the time. I am a terrible Calvinist. I am a terrible, rotten Calvinist. I'm so inconsistent. And this is why. Faith in God's most wise and most holy governing of His universe should produce contentment in your every circumstance. Philippians 2, Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. I sometimes think I do everything with grumbling and disputing. You know, I believe God's running the universe, just my flesh doesn't always like the way He's running it, particularly in my life. He doesn't call me and ask me my advice. You know, He doesn't do that for any of us. And Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. Well, he's learned that. But notice he says, I have learned. That's the encouraging part. He didn't just get a zap. You know, took a pill one time, now I'm content. I've learned. How did he learn? He had to go through it. He had to go through those trials, and in the trials he learned. And so I'm still learning. Paul had learned it. I haven't learned it yet. I'm still growing. But if we believe God is really ruling His universe, isn't that what it leads us to? To those say, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing, but I do know this, you're a good God, and everything you ordain is right. And let me end with this, and then we'll pray. I'm taking longer than I expected to tonight, but it's good stuff. I've never met a Christian who doesn't love Romans 8:28. I mean, that'll preach any day of the week. All things work together for good to them that love Christ, God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He doesn't say all things are good, because they're not. He just says all things work together for good. I've met plenty of Christians who hate the theology of verse 29 and 30. Whom God foreknew, these He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, these He predestined to be called, etc. But it's because the theology of verses 29 and 30 is true, is why the promise of verse 28 is true. Because if God is ruling His universe, He can cause even the bad things in my life to work together for my good. But if anything's out of from under His control, then He can't promise that. But the reason that promise is true is because of this. The good things in my life are making me more like Jesus. And the bad things in my life are making me more like Jesus. It's like the old adage, if you give me a hammer and a chisel and a block of marble, and tell me to carve an elephant statue out of it. Fundamentally, it's a simple process. You just cut away everything that doesn't look like elephant. Even so, in our lives, God is cutting away everything from us that doesn't look like Jesus, to make us less like us and more like Him. And He uses the bad things. Because the bad things bring to surface what's inside of me. And what's inside of me never looks real good. Not about you, but it's a lot of dross. And just when I think I've arrived or gotten some maturity, he brings me through something else and it comes to the surface again. I'm like, oh man, I thought I dealt with that. And there it is again. But it's God taking the garbage and the gunk out of our lives to make us more and more like his son. And he can promise that because he's decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. And you can mark it down. Everything in providence is done for God's glory and it's done for the good of his people. And you can take that to the bank because that's what the Bible says. And it's all because God is sovereign and his decrees are being perfectly carried out in his universe. So.